All right. Great to be back with you tonight. Going to talk tonight about forgiveness. Since last night we talked about bitterness, let's follow up with forgiveness and find out how we can get out of this. Pastor Rick Warren says, if you haven't learned the two marriage laws of reality yet, you need to. Two laws of reality in marriage are this. Number one, you married an imperfect person. Number two, you're not so hot yourself. And when two imperfect people get married, they hurt each other, even when they love each other. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. So you better be ready to forgive. You need to know from Scripture, if you're going to live on God's green earth, married or single or otherwise, you need to know how to forgive, why to forgive, when to forgive, and how long to forgive. And we need to find those answers from Scripture and not Oprah or any other magazine or psychology or a degree you could get at one of the universities here in this big city. You need to go back to God's Word and find out, what does God say about forgiveness? So many books have been written on it. Even the Christian bookstore, never mind secular bookstores, Christians have gone berserk on this whole issue of forgiveness and made it so complicated with entire books about it. It's really not that complicated. What it is hard. And it runs contrary to our flesh. To me, it's like the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is not that complicated. It's not that the Scripture's so fuzzy. It's just so contrary to our flesh. It just cuts the feet out from underneath our pride and our thinking, we've got to do something. Well, forgiveness runs and just chafes us in the same way. It's not that complicated, but hard, radical. Not your natural response, not what you would think. It's not the way you think it would be. So for your marriage to be successful, or any to maintain healthy relationships in your home, parent, child, sister, brother, employer, employee, you're going to have to know, what does the Bible say about forgiveness? See, the answer isn't just to stay around the right people and avoid the wrong people. Even Christian books are starting to write that way, and I hate them. Books like Boundaries, you know, that teach you almost get bad, toxic people out of your life. Well, hello, we'd have to warp out of this world to get bad, toxic people out of your life. You're going to work with them. You're going to ride on the train with them. You're going to go to church with them. That's not the answer. And don't hear me saying, you know, that there isn't any kernel of truth in some of those books like Boundaries. Maybe you have it, you love it, you hate me now. That's all right. I'm flying out of here on Thursday. We'll leave Ed to sort it out. But in general, the concept that I've been hurt so much, I now need to make sure I avoid any kind of person that would be a taker or would hurt me, is not biblical. God says He's going to give us grace for those hurts and use the hurts for our good and His glory. Did that person mean to use it to make you more like Christ? No. But who's bigger, that person or your Savior? The Savior. The Savior. And He intends to use it for our good and His glory if we'll respond to Him in grace and know what God's Word says about forgiveness. How many of you ever heard this line? And I want to see your hands on this one. Love means never having to say you're sorry. All right. Room full of people. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Second question, follow up. How many of you know that that is completely unbiblical? Good, we got a smart group here tonight. A well-taught group. That's Hollywood talking. That's Hollywood. That's not the Bible. Completely wrong. Throw it up there for us, Dan, if you would, while I rip it apart. In 1970, those words were everywhere, all over the place. I was a little boy. I was 7 years old at that time. On posters, towels, T-shirts. It's a line from the 1970 blockbuster movie Love Story. And the movie was nominated for 7 Academy Awards and is still talked about today, 30 years later. And it's a line. Probably the only more famous line would be from Gone with the Wind, perhaps, that I won't say right now in this context. But is that what real love is? Is love never having to say you're sorry? Does real love mean never having to say you're sorry? That's not what the Bible teaches. Thank you, Dan. So let's find out what the Bible teaches about forgiveness this evening. I want to give you a biblical description for forgiveness. Three ingredients in this prescription from the Bible for forgiveness. Three ingredients. Here's the first. Number one, you're going to have to revel in the fact that God has forgiven you. This is a prescription for forgiveness. If you want to know, how are you going to forgive that boss that's wronged you so? How are you going to forgive that coworker that's gossiped and slandered about you? How are you going to forgive that brother-in-law or that sister or that neighbor or that spouse? Number one, you are going to have to revel in the fact that God has forgiven you. Make sure that you've experienced Christ's forgiveness in your own life. You can't pass on to others something that you don't possess yourself. I don't have forgiveness to give you. I'll be honest with you. You hurt me, you wrong me. All I have is a desire to get you back. That's the flesh. It's only the Spirit of God. It's only the living Savior. It's only Christ in me and what He's done on the cross. And so we're back to the cross again. I hope if you don't get anything else and you forget a lot of the details and things that I've tried to share with you, that you leave this conference we've had thinking, wow, the cross and the gospel and grace have a whole lot to do with marriage. Whereas we tend to think, let's have a Bible conference and bring in someone that preaches the gospel, or let's have a marriage conference and someone's just going to talk a lot about marriage principles and a little bit of psychology to help us. But those are two different things. It's not two different things. They're integrally related. You cannot forgive. You can't pass on something that you don't have. So you need to make sure that you've experienced Christ's forgiveness and that it's not grown fuzzy, that it's not something you've lost sight of. For some of you, your lack of forgiveness towards your spouse and other people, listen, for some of you here tonight, your lack of forgiveness towards your spouse and other people is a shocking indictment that perhaps you don't know God. See, an unforgiving Christian, a Christian, someone who professes to be a Christian who will not forgive, is an oxymoron. There's a big word. These two things can't go together. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's what you see from the Bible. But I know it's not what you hear in our culture. All the time we get the feeling and we get the take that forgiveness is optional. I know I've been forgiven, but I decide whether I want to forgive or not. And I may not. I may choose not to forgive. It may be an indictment that you've never really experienced the grace of God in your own life. Oh, you can talk the talk, you go to church, maybe you serve in certain capacities, but you've never been overwhelmed by the cleansing power of God's forgiveness in your life. Notice, I didn't say with point number one that you need to know that God's forgiven you. I chose my words very careful as I thought this through, very carefully. I said you need to revel in the fact that God has forgiven you. Webster's dictionary defines revel as to take much pleasure in. To take much pleasure in it. To think about it. To dwell on it. To chew on it. To find your mind drifting back to it again and just delighting in it. You just can't seem to get over it. You know what the problem is with many of us? Honestly, the reason our relationships are so poor in our home, in our marriages, with other people, with other Christians in the church, you've gotten over God's forgiveness towards you. And you need to be stunned by it again. You need to just have your head thrown back again. Remember how you felt when you first came to know the Lord and someone shared the gospel with you and it made sense and God by His Spirit opened your eyes and your heart and your ears and you thought, why would the God of the universe forgive me? I'm so unworthy. Think of all I've done. You mean He would forgive me? If you don't think of it that way anymore, you need to start thinking of it that way again. Go back to your first love, your first blush with God's forgiveness for you. And I tell you, you'll be able to forgive others better. Too many of us have gotten over, gotten past, moved on past God's forgiveness for us. And you know it's true, but it's almost like, check, that's done, now what else? And we need to revel in God's forgiveness towards us. Because that's the only basis by which you'll be able to forgive other people around you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I would challenge you to do something. I'm not going to do it tonight, but you could go on and do this. Get yourself a Bible concordance, or maybe the concordance in the back of your Bible if it has one, and go find all the verses on forgiveness. And watch how many times the verse will include, I can't say always, but in the majority of the times, it will connect you forgiving someone else with just as God in Christ has forgiven you. He doesn't leave it out because he knows constantly he needs to remind us that's the only way you can do this. He doesn't just say, forgive one another. In some cases he does, but most of the time he knows, and I better remind them why. I better remind them how, on what basis. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's why you do it. That's how you can do it. That's what enables you to do it. Knowing that Christ forgives and loves you personally is the experience of grace that you need to genuinely and deeply forgive others. David Nasser, in his book, A Call to Die, says this: all of us get hurt from time to time, and most of us are hurt very badly at some point in our lives. But Christians have the incredible resource and the responsibility to forgive. Resource and responsibility. I'm going to say something right here also, that I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want you to not like me. But I do want to challenge you. I have nobody in mind as I say this. But there's a temptation, I think, for you all who live in this city, those of you who've grown up here, raised here, if you're not careful, you can start thinking that you've had it so much harder than anybody else, and you've been wounded and hurt and abused and had experiences that you think, oh, Brad, there in Kentucky, the bluegrass state and the skies and the horses and the farms, life's been so good for the people in your church and you. You don't know what it means to really forgive people. You're wrong. You can live on a beautiful farm with horses frolicking across the horizon in a blue sky and have a mom or a dad or a person hurt you just as deeply. Don't buy the lie from Satan that somehow you're in a special category and perhaps therefore absolved, or God's going to understand more. Hey, we live in the city. We live in a big, harsh, dirty, loud, cruel city, God. You don't expect us to be forgiving people for all these things that are happening to us? Yeah, he does. Yes, he does. It says Christians have the incredible resource. That's if you're a Christian. I'm talking to Christians tonight. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, you can't do what I'm saying. You need to come to Christ and experience forgiveness yourself so that you can begin to revel in that and offer it to someone else. But you know what I find? New believers, often are the ones quickest to forgive someone else. It's the old porch dog Christians, the seasoned ones that have been around a while, and you just get in a bad habit of not forgiving like you did. Holding on to stuff, expecting more of people, or getting a little cynical and sour and caustic towards the church. Because the new believer is just like, oh, Christianity and the church and a brother and sister in the Lord. But those of you that are old porch dogs have been around long enough to have a brother in the Lord stab you in the back, or a sister in the Lord talk about you, or a brother and sister in the Lord let you down. That's hard. That's harder to forgive. But you're still called to forgive. He says, not out of our own strength, but out of the strength God provides through our experience of his forgiveness. When we choose through Christ to forgive, we can experience true joy and freedom. We'll find the determination and the strength to pray that God will reveal himself to that person and draw him or her to God's heart. We can pray that God will help us love that person. Does this sound difficult? It's not difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible unless you and I have feasted on the cross of Christ. Amen. What we're talking about tonight is not difficult. It's impossible. That's why this is what keeps the ratings on most of the talk shows going. That's why the bulk of 60, 70% of what is trotted across the platform on all these talk shows are people who have been deeply hurt by someone else. Because everyone can relate to that. And thinks, whoa, no one expects them to forgive. There's no way they can forgive. It's not difficult. It's impossible unless you have feasted on the cross of Christ. And that's why a Christian who forgives stands out in our culture. I can't think of any recent examples, but you remember back in the L.A. riots and that white guy that was drug out of his truck and beat there in the streets, and Reginald Denny or something like that. And then forgave. Him and his mother in the courtroom forgave, said, we forgive him. The world can't relate to that. They actually get mad and will say, you can't do that. No, you can't forgive. You can't forgive. You can't. It runs. It's like taking your hand and just running it the wrong direction up the back of a dog, just turning its hair up, just saying, you can't do that. God's word says, not only can you in Christ, but you must. And when you do, you start looking like a peculiar people. When you do, it's like pulling the cork out of the bottle called Christianity. And now finally, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ starts wafting around. You know why so often no one's interested, no one's attracted to our Christianity? It doesn't smell any different. The cork's on it. We say it's there. We say Jesus is so good. We say His word is powerful. We say blah, 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 blah. But when it really comes down to where the rubber meets the road with stuff they can relate to, like I've been stabbed in the back or I've been wounded or I've been hurt, we respond the same way and the cork stays in and they don't smell anything different. When you forgive, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ starts wafting around and people say, what do you have that I don't have? And then we're able to share. It's not a what, it's a who. It's who I have in my life. It's not a technique, it's not a tape, it's not a book, it's not a seminar. It's Jesus in my life and what He's done for me that enables me to forgive you or forgive that person. Let me ask you, have you experienced the grace of God in your own life? Are you still overwhelmed by the cross of Christ? And are you feasting on the cross of Christ? Is this something you think about? The cross and the fact that Christ in God has forgiven you? Or do you get to the point where you can sing a hymn like at the cross, wherever, and you're just not even thinking about the words anymore? Do you know what it feels like to wake up completely forgiven? And are you living with the peace of having your record completely clear before God? If you say yes to those questions, then you tonight have everything you need to forgive anyone else. You're not missing something. There's not some secret. There's not another book of the Bible. There's not some great verse in Nahum and you've just never gotten there. That's what you're missing. Oh, that's it. Why didn't Ed preach from that sooner? Brad shared it with us in 2004 and now I'm okay. There's not something you're missing. It's the Gospels right there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the cross. That's all you need. You have everything you need to forgive someone else. Paul Tripp writes this, God's grace is most powerful and effective at the moment of my greatest weakness. How practical and life-changing is this? One of the most significant problems in our marriage relationships is that there is no economy of grace. One of the most significant problems in our marriage relationships, he says, there's no economy of grace. There's no exchange of grace. There's no grace money going back and forth. We keep one another in debt. And there's not an exchange of grace back and forth. With all of our obvious difficulties, what is most shocking is the profound gracelessness of our marriages. We come to church, we sing about amazing grace. We gather as couples in the living room, sing some choruses about grace, talk about grace, talk about the doctrines of grace. And then when that spouse hurts you, where's that grace? Many times we live in Christian marriages underneath the roof, outside the church, where nobody sees, with a profound gracelessness. And God sees it. God sees it and says, what in the world is going on? Tripp continues, there's no willingness to look within and confess deep-seated sins, so we never find sweet forgiveness. There's no vertical hope to carry us in dark and discouraging times. There's no rest that comes from entrusting each other to the God of grace. There's no faith that God will give us all we need to respond to each other in godly ways. As a result, the relationship is reduced to human demands, human performance, human failure, human judgment, and human punishment. There's no hope or power for change. And because we are not daily soaking in the fountain of God's grace, we do not extend it to one another. You know what? It doesn't matter how great you think your marriage is. It doesn't matter how long you've been married or short you've been married. It doesn't matter if you're just looking towards marriage and you think, oh, we're so compatible and we both have a heart for the Lord. For your marriage to last, for any relationship to be healthy on this earth, you need to be soaking daily in the fountain of God's grace. Otherwise, in this world, in this life, we get dry and brittle and hard and crusty. What about you? Are you daily soaking in the fountain of God's grace? How quickly do you extend grace to other people around you? Friends, employees, employer, spouse. How quick are you to extend grace? Is your marriage characterized by grace, or is it like living under the law? Is there a profound absence of grace in your marriage, and are you ready to extend it at a moment's notice? But now let me ask you a harder question. You're sitting there thinking this about yourself. What would your spouse say? What would your spouse say if I was to ask them tonight, how quick is Gary to extend grace? How quick is Brad to extend grace? How quick is Noel to extend grace? How quick is Mike to extend grace? What would your spouse say? Not what do you say? Are you living with them in a context where grace is there, or does it feel like living under the law? Back under the law as far as your marriage is concerned. You see, once you dry up and lose the saturating help of God's grace in your marriage, the next step is bitterness that we talked about last night. Grace, get this, grace is the oil that keeps the gears of your marriage turning smoothly. Marriage was not designed by God to run effectively and last without grace. You can't do it. Grace is the oil that keeps the gears and the wheels of your marriage running smoothly. Otherwise, there's friction, heat, squealing. Bitterness is that dry and brittle place where you live without grace in your marriage. Some of you are there. Some of you are experiencing that. But you don't have to keep going that way. Tonight, you can repent. Tonight, you can come back to the foot of the cross. Tonight, you can revel in your forgiveness again. However long it's been that you've been saved and you've walked with the Lord. Tonight. So have you tasted grace and are you reveling in grace? If you say yes, then remember just how much God has forgiven you. In Psalm 103, verse 10 to 12, it says, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What if God kept a record of your sins the way you keep a record of your spouse's, some of you? Or of your boss, or your brother, or your sister, or whoever it is. The first step to forgiving your spouse or any other human being around you is to never forget and always revel in the fact that God's forgiven you. That's ingredient number one. Revel in the fact that God's forgiven you. Feast on the cross. Soak in grace. Here's ingredient number two. You're going to have to rise above your feelings and obey. And we got off on that earlier in this series. We're back to that again. You cannot go with your feelings. You cannot live by your feelings. Feelings are a God-given entity. Praise God for feelings. That when we stand in Brooklyn Heights like we did today in the promenade and look across at Manhattan, I feel something. It was a beautiful day. I feel something. When I walk through Brighton Beach and see wonderful fruit and listen to people speaking Russian and eat a wonderful pastry, I have feelings. When I'm with my wife without our kids, praise God, walking along hand in hand on a beautiful day, and you just think, this is so good. I feel something. To stay up late with Ed and Anna till like 2 in the morning and talk about things, and you just sense a friendship. I feel something. Don't hear me saying, we don't need feelings and it's wrong to feel anything. Praise God for feelings. But the Bible tells us not to be led by them, ruled by them, or limited by them. Thank God for them, but my feelings are not always in line with His Word. And when they're not, You go with His Word, not your feelings. And on this thing of forgiveness, listen, when someone hurts you, I guarantee you, your first feeling or thought will not be, what a wonderful opportunity to be like Christ and uncork the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Thank you, God. Hurt me more. Hurt me for your glory. That's not what we feel. We think, this is too much. This is too hard. I've been doing well, but this is too far, God. I know you say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, trial is more than we can handle, but this is, you blew it. This is, you don't know me well enough, God. This is too much. That's what we feel. And you got to think that God's Word says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Your feelings lie to you sometimes. You can do more than you think you can do. It's just like a good coach working with the team. Does the coach let the guys decide, hey, everybody, think you can do one more wind sprint? No. Okay, I didn't think so. The coach says, another one. And everyone says, oh, yeah, woo, blows the whistle. Go, 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 go. Is the coach a capricious, ugly, mean tyrant that's just abusing boys and young women? No. Whose best interest does he have in mind? Theirs. So that you can be more than you think you can be. And here's God. The illustration isn't swift if you want to think of him a coach. But to some extent, he talks about training us, disciplining us, equipping us for life. And he pushes us beyond what we think we can do. When you think, this is too much. I lost my job. We lost a baby. And now this is happening. But will God ever give us more than we can handle? Answer, no. No, according to God's Word. Will it ever feel like it's more than you can handle? Sure, all the time. You're going to have to rise above your feelings and obey the command to forgive. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, therefore, as the elect of God. See, this isn't to everybody. Everybody can't do this. But if you know Christ and He's in you and He's chosen you and saved you and taken you out of darkness into marvelous light, and breathed life into you. Then, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with another, and forgiving one another. Look at that passage, Colossians 3. Is it automatic that these things will be in your life just because you're a Christian? Is it automatic, according to that verse? No. Who's supposed to do it? Who has to do it? You put it on. You put it on. Now, you can't put it on apart from the Holy Spirit helping you put it on, but you got to move. You got to choose. You got to do it, just like a jacket. Put it on. What are you going to put on today? Bitterness? Looking out for yourself? Making sure no one walks over you or takes advantage of you? Or are you going to put on kindness, tenderness, forbearing, forgiving one another? Put it on. And then he says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even, here it is again, we saw it in Ephesians 4:32, here it is again, watch the connection, even as Christ forgave you, so you also really should do, if at all possible. What's it say? Must do. Must. Must do. Must. Forgiveness is not a suggestion, it's not an encouragement, it's not optional, it's a command. Even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Now, this may rattle some cages. Even Jesus put a non-optional clause right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer regarding forgiveness. When his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, and Jesus said, all right, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We get down to the part about forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. When he's done, he goes back and elaborates and gives them some additional insight about that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, this is scary. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And you say, but what's that mean? If I know I'm a Christian, I prayed the prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart, and I still haven't forgiven my mother, are you saying I'm not a Christian? Just read the verses. Just read the verses. I'm not going to try to explain them away. I'm going to leave them in your lap and let them just wiggle there. And you sort it out. There's what he said. It is what it is. I think what he's saying, I could be wrong, but I think what he's saying is if you as a Christian, professing Christian, if it characterizes your life that you do not forgive other people, you prove yourself to be an apostate, you're no Christian at all. Jesus isn't in you. The Holy Spirit isn't in you. This is no way to live. The thing that should characterize Christians of all things is forgiveness, because they've been forgiven so much. You got to forgive. And that means that you've got to release the offender. Release the offender. But you know why we really don't want to do that? Why we don't want to release them? Sometimes the real issue is that we like having control over them, knowing that they've hurt us now, and at least in our minds, they'll have to live in our debt. Especially when it comes to the home. Now, if it's your boss that's hurt you, it's not like, you know, you feel like you got him. He lives in your debt. But it seems like in the home, even if it's unspoken, and you don't just come right out and say, you know, sweetheart, that for the rest of our married lives, you'll owe me. But there's that feeling. Or to your husband, yeah, I forgive you. But you know, for the rest of your life, basically, you'll always owe me. But that feeling's there. And it's projected in moments, years later. Both of you feel it. You know it's there. There's not level ground in your marriage anymore. It's like you're one up on them. And they feel it, and you intend for them to feel it. And you don't want to lose that advantage. You don't want to let that go. Sam Storms, in his book, To Love Mercy, says, let's be honest with each other. Grudges can be fun. Yeah. Grudges can be fun. We enjoy withholding forgiveness because it permits us to keep our enemies and even some of our friends under control. It gives us the opportunity to manipulate them into providing things we want from them. We use their offense against us as a rope to dangle them over the fires of vengeance. If we were to completely forgive them, we'd lose our excuse for self-pity. And forgiveness would set them free from their obligation to us to make good. Few things cut across the grain of our human nature like forgiving others. Breathing's easy. Eating's fun. Blinking, we don't think twice about. But forgiving others is sheer agony. It grates on our soul like fingernails on a chalkboard. Listen, I said it at the start. Forgiveness is really not that complicated. It's amazing to me how many books have been written on forgiveness, but it's not complicated. It's just hard because it runs across the grain of our soul like fingernails down a chalkboard. I don't know many people that like that and say, do that again. Whenever the junior high students are around the classrooms, we're all setting up chairs or something, someone does this, like everyone goes, ah! That's in large part what forgiveness is like to most of us. As I've been talking tonight even, many of you know who it is. And the thought of forgiving your mother or forgiving that boss or forgiving that friend or forgiving that church member here is like running your fingernails down a chalkboard. It's hard. But you have everything you need right now. You don't need years of expensive therapy. Please save yourself the money and give it to a building fund here or a missionary. Don't go. It just grieves me when people in our church won't come get biblical counseling and something has happened and I find out they've gone for therapy for 2 and 3 years and I'll check on them and I'll try to call the counselor and find out they still haven't forgiven. She's not ready to forgive. Not ready to forgive. What are you waiting on? What are we waiting on? When will we get a green light on that? You know, what's the deal? You know? It's just not fun. It's not hard. She's waiting on a feeling many times. I still don't feel like forgiving, and so I don't have to. And listen, the therapist doesn't mind you not forgiving, which means you keep coming because they're making $120 a pop. I'm free. I want to get right to it. Let's forgive the first session. Bye. You know, go teach Sunday school now. You know, I'm not interested in 2 years of therapy with them. I want them to forgive and go on and serve. Every day that you delay forgiving, now get this, because some of you don't think this way. Every day that you delay forgiving is another day of disobedience for you. Every day that you delay forgiving is another day of disobedience for you. You need to get this settled tonight. Who is it that you've not forgiven, huh? Here's what it boils down to. Your choice to forgive is really a choice to obey. Forgiveness is not hinged on how you feel towards that other person, but on whether or not you're going to obey God's commands to forgive. You say, but what if I have forgiven? I've said the words with my lips, but I still just don't feel any differently towards them. Remember, forgiveness is a choice, an act, a stake in the ground. It's not a feeling. I won't beat you up for that. If you say, I still don't feel loving towards them, I'm not going to give you a hard time about that. Scripture's not going to give you a hard time about that. But have you forgiven? Did you let it go? Did you drive a stake in the ground? Have you put it at the foot of the cross? And are you reveling in the fact that God has forgiven you and praying for that person? It's a choice. And sometimes the feelings keep going in the same old direction for a while, even after we've made a new choice to forgive. You know, if I'm ripping down a hill, we got a huge steep hill in our backyard. And so in the wintertime, it's great. All the kids from the neighborhood come to our backyard. And then fortunately, our neighbor behind us usually moves his van because we're going to go right on through his yard. My daughter went through a screened-in porch one time, but we try to hit the driveway. And when I think we're out of control, which is often, if it's icy and I think we're gonna get hurt, I know that I want to bail. So when I bail off that sled, does that sled stop? The sled keeps careening on down the hill. When you choose to forgive, you're careening down the hill of unforgiveness. Now you've heard tonight, God's convicting you. He says, forgive. Or maybe it was 6 months ago, you were already convicted, but you're saying, I still don't feel anything. Guess what? Your feelings are still the sled careening on down the hill, but you're not on it. Don't beat yourself up on that. Did you get off? Did you say, I choose to forgive? Sometimes your feelings for a while will keep on careening in the same direction. But if you start to do more than just forgive, and you start praying a blessing on that person, I think you'll find the sled of feelings to slow down and stop. It's a choice. Don't base it on your feelings. And don't let Satan beat you up saying that you must not really have forgiven because you still have these hard feelings towards them that pop up again and again. You hear a song on the radio, or you smell a smell, or you see a place, a certain place that you associate with that person, and boom, the old feelings are there again. You think, doggone it, maybe I haven't forgiven. Uh-uh. Don't beat yourself up on that. Now, I will say this. As soon as that feeling hits because of that song or that smell or that place, you quickly take that thought captive. Don't dwell on it. Don't nurse it. Don't rehearse it. Don't let it be like play on the CD player and boom, that CD starts. And you're driving along and you rehearse it for about 10 minutes. You immediately move your thoughts and place your thoughts somewhere else and say, Lord, I pray that you'd bless them. I don't know where they are. I don't know how his marriage is, but bless his marriage. Bless his kids. Bless his job. And you know what? Pretty soon, Satan doesn't want you praying blessings all over him. And so he'll help you stop thinking about them. But if he thinks getting you to think about him or her will make you more bitter, he'll bring that thought to you. Take the thought and say, you know what, Satan? If you're going to do that, every time you bring them to my mind, I'm going to pray for them. Blessings on them. Blessings on them. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch woman who survived the Nazi concentration camp during World War II, where she watched her father and her sister Betsy, dear sister that she loved, die right there in those camps. So she had plenty of opportunity to wrestle with this whole issue of forgiveness. And she says something that I think is very helpful about those confusing feelings we live with. She says this, unforgiveness is like ringing a bell, pulling a bell, one of those big bells with a rope, the bell tower. Unforgiveness is like ringing a bell. As long as you pull the rope, the bell in the tower rings. Then you make a decision not to ring it anymore. Some of you tonight, I hope, will make a decision not to ring it anymore. Say, I forgive. I'm letting it go. I'm putting it at the foot of the cross. I'm moving on. You let go of the rope, you're free of the unforgiveness. That's fine. But the bell keeps ringing for a while. Your hand is no longer on the rope. You no longer will to wring it. But the momentum of your emotions does not instantly stop because a decision of the will has been made. Very good. Corey chose to forgive those men that ran those camps. And I read her biography this past year. Excellent, excellent biography. The Hiding Place. If you want to read a good book, wow. Very, very good. And she talks about, after she got out of the camps and survived and did not die, going to churches and giving her testimony and speaking. And one night, the fellow that was in charge of the camp where she was and where Betsy died and her father died was at the meeting. She didn't see him while she was speaking, but after she finished speaking, she's standing there, people are coming up to talk to her. Here's this man waiting in line. She can see him off to the side. It's him. I don't remember his name. And she said, everything within her just went berserk. And she knew she'd forgiven, but she said, right in that moment, I thought, I do not want to shake his hand. I do not want to kiss on the cheek from him. I do not want to hug. And she started praying, God help me, God help me, God help me, God help me. And when whoever was with her finished up, and he stepped towards her, and she said he stuck out his hand, and she said it was like an eternity. It was like one of those moments, freeze frame, where there she was, and she was saying to herself, I don't want to touch him. I don't want to shake his hand. And she just said, God, help me to choose to act on what I've said I've done. I don't feel anything right now. I don't want to leap in his arms and hug him and say, oh, never mind. It's great to have you as a brother in the Lord. He said, isn't it? She said, he stepped up to her and said, isn't it neat, Fräulein, after all we've been through, that now I'm a brother in the Lord. And she stood up there and talked about forgiveness, which was her main little talk. And she took his hand. Now, did she feel anything that led her to take his hand? Good. No. But she chose to act in obedience regardless of her feelings. Act in obedience regardless of your feelings. Was she being a big fat hypocrite? Did God from the heavenlies look down and say, oh, Corey, please, don't live like that when you don't feel it. What a hypocrite. Was that God's perspective on that moment? No. No. He was proud of her. Proud of her. Living her life commandment-oriented. Remember I said? The main thing that should characterize a Christian is that Christians are commandment-oriented. Unbelievers are feeling-oriented. Christians have feelings, but we're not feeling-oriented. That's not how I make decisions in life. That's not how I am constantly checking the wind of my feelings. I'm checking this. What's it say? What's it say? What's it say? What's a biblical principle that applies to that? Christians are commandment-oriented, not feeling-oriented. And that's how I decide what I'm going to do in any given moment. In other words, we have to make a distinction between our willful unforgiveness. Some of you are here tonight, and you have not forgiven. You're still ringing the bell. You're pulling the rope. But some of you are here tonight, and you've chose to forgive. You let go. But the momentum of the bell still rings every now and then. Or the wind catches it every now and then with a song or a memory or a moment. And it rings a little bit. That's not the same. That's not the same. Don't let Satan beat you up. Remember, feelings follow obedience. The right feelings will come. But at first, when your obedience is brand new, your feelings may still run wild like untrained children. Pastor James McDonald has a good insight here. He says, forgiveness comes in two parts. It begins with a decision or an act of my will. We call this the crisis of forgiveness. When I make the choice to release a person from the obligation that resulted when he or she injured me. I'm completing the crisis of forgiveness. I'm not looking for vengeance. I'm not trying to get even. I'm not wishing for bad things to happen to them. And I'm not focused on their failure. In fact, I'm not thinking about them at all. I've released them from all obligation that resulted when they hurt me. Maybe you remember completing the crisis of forgiveness in the past, only to retract that act of grace and begin again to nurse and nurture the injury of someone else's sin. Maybe you've responded publicly in a church service and committed yourself to forgiveness, or knelt alone and promised God that you would forgive, but you fell into old patterns of hate or resentment when you crossed paths with the one you had chosen to forgive. If that is your experience, you need to understand the difference between the crisis of forgiveness and the process of forgiveness. Beyond the crisis is the process of forgiveness, without which you'll never experience the healing that forgiveness can bring. In the crisis of forgiveness, you drive a stake in the ground and say, I choose to forgive. But in the process, we say, now I'm going to fight hard to treat you as though it never happened. The crisis is one thing where you drive a stake in the ground and say, I choose to forgive. Now, if some of you made that decision tonight, that's not going to change how you feel. What are you going to do? Now you're going to have to walk by faith and fight by faith and wrestle by faith to continue in the process of forgiveness. And here's the process. Here's what it looks like. Three new commitments that you'd need to make, and you'd need to fight to do those. It's this. I will not bring it up to that person again to use in a hurtful way. Doesn't mean you can't ever talk to them about it at all, but it's got to be in a productive way, a helpful way. Vicki and I still revisit some things from the past, but it's in a productive way. Not that I use it as ammo in our next disagreement. Off limits. I will not bring it up to you again to use in a hurtful way. Secondly, I will not talk about it to others. Thirdly, the hardest, I will not dwell on it myself. And see, the problem is many Christians hear the command to forgive and they do it. But then they go on still bringing it up to the other person. They slip in the next argument and they bring it up. They talk about it to their mother, their sister, their dear Christian friend. And they dwell on it all the time themselves. And they wonder why their feelings are just in a rage still. You choose to forgive, and then you do these three things. You don't bring it up to them again to use in a hurtful way. You don't talk about it to others, and you don't dwell on it yourself. And you'll find as you continue down that path, consistently fighting. And listen to me, it'll be a fight. It'll be a fight. I mean, who hasn't? I mean, there are those instances where someone stands, gives a testimony, God saved me. I was addicted to alcohol, cocaine. I've never wanted it again. Praise God when he does that. But he doesn't do that for everybody. Many, many believers come to know Christ, are given a resource they didn't have before, the Holy Spirit. And one part of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And now they fight to say no to that pleasure. And in time, by God's grace, as they fight, they find victory. But it's not like that. And it's not like that with forgiveness for everybody. Some, yes. But some of you, it's going to be a fight to walk in the truth of that decision you made by faith and say, Satan, I forgave. I drove a stake in the ground. I'm not bringing it up to them. I'm not talking about it to others. And I will not dwell on it myself. And the way to keep from dwelling on it yourself is to revel in the cross. Feast on the cross. Soak in grace. When you start to fail again in the process, you got to go back to the crisis and consistently, faithfully fight by faith. And you say, well, Brad, what if I can't forget what they've done? What if I never forget? Let me give you a different goal. The goal is not to forget. The goal is to love them anyway. Who can't be kind to someone who's never hurt you? That's no different than the world. You love them anyway. You may never forget it. There's things that have happened in my life that I've moved past it, but I have a reminder of it constantly. There's a scar. There's something in my life physically that reminds me of that. You may be mindful of it the rest of your life. You may never forget it, but it doesn't mean you're conscious of it every day. I've got some scars here from when I was 8 years old swinging in the big dogwood tree in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I don't think about it every day. But every now and then when I'm doing something, I look at my hand and say, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember this piece of skin got caught in that vise. That hurt. But it's not every day, every minute of every day. That's how it can be with forgiveness. You may never forget it completely, but you won't be thinking about it every day, all the time, like perhaps you are right now, the way you've been living. You need to start with a crisis of forgiveness based on a command to forgive and drive a stake in the ground and then walk in faith and begin to work the process of, I won't bring it up to you again. I won't talk about it to others. I won't dwell on it myself. Work on loving them rather than trying to forget. And don't wait for them to come to you. Tonight you may be sitting here saying, but Brad, the whole deal is they sinned against me. They offended me, not me them. I shouldn't have to go to them and forgive. Glad you brought that up. Scripture says this. If you are aware of the hurt or broken relationship, then you are responsible for taking the initiative, whether you are the offender or the offended party. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Okay? That's someone that has something against you. Apparently, you did something against them. You say, well, that makes sense. I should go. God brings it to my mind. I remember, yeah, that was bad. Watch the next verse. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. There you're remembering something they did to you. Forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you've sinned against someone and you know it, then you're responsible for starting the process of forgiveness. If you've been hurt and sinned against by someone else and you know it and you're hurt, you're still responsible for starting the process. You're never off the hook. You never get to play the waiting game. Let's see how long it takes her to notice and come and make things right. Let's see how long it takes him to notice. Scripture doesn't allow us to do that at all. Revel in God's grace. Rise above your feelings. And ingredient number 3, refuse to retaliate. Refuse to retaliate. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23 says, for to this suffering you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body. He did not retaliate, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You commit your soul to Christ, your Savior, and say, God, you know, God, you know, God, you know, and I leave them to you. I don't need to retaliate, I don't need to get back. Forgiveness means refusing to retaliate. That's what Romans 12, 17 to 21 talks about. Not returning evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. In conclusion, Gary Thomas says this, and I've quoted a lot from Gary Thomas. This is the book that I've been quoting from so much, and Peter LaRuffa has a copy of it. Excellent book on marriage. I've also been quoting a lot from Paul Tripp. This is that book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. Two great books that I read this past year that are very, very good. Gary Thomas says this in conclusion. He says, I have a theory. Behind virtually every case of marital dissatisfaction lies unrepented sin. Couples don't fall out of love so much as they fall out of repentance. Very good. Very, very good. Sin, wrong attitudes, personal failures that are not dealt with slowly erode the relationship, assaulting and eventually erasing the once lofty promises made in the throes of an earlier and less polluted passion. All of us enter marriage with sinful attitudes. When these attitudes surface, the temptation will be to hide them or even run to another relationship where the attitudes won't be so well known. But Christian marriage presumes a certain degree of self-disclosure. When I gave my hand in marriage, I committed to allow myself to be known by Lisa, my wife. And that means she'll see me as I am, with my faults, my prejudices, my fears, my weaknesses. The reality can be terrifying to contemplate. Now, I want to insert right there. I think the same is true of churches. Christians tend to stay at a church long enough until things are being revealed about them that they can't cover up anymore, and they run and they leave and just start over somewhere else where they're less well known. But in time, it's going to come to the surface again. Don't run. Thank God that it's coming to the surface so that you can work on it, so that you can address it, so that you can repent. He says, dating is largely a dance in which you always put the best face forward, hardly a good preparation for the inevitable self-disclosure implied in marriage. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if many marriages end in divorce, largely because one or both partners are running from their own revealed weaknesses as much as they're running from something they can't tolerate in their spouse. God wants you to stop running tonight. Face your hurts and disappointments, whether it's in your marriage or at work or in the neighborhood or with your family, extended family, whoever it is. And put them at the foot of the cross. Walk away with fresh grace. I want you to bow your heads together. And Peter, if you'd move to the piano, just start playing softly and slowly again at the cross. I want you to bow your heads tonight. And also, Ed, I want to make sure that we get around again that sheet, Steps to Forgiveness. I don't know if there's copies still out from last night, but I had you make enough for both nights. But right now, I want you to think about who it is you need to forgive. If you can't think of anybody, praise God. Then just revel in your forgiveness. But ask the Holy Spirit right now, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Is there anybody I need to forgive? See what he says. Do you need to forgive your spouse? Maybe it's your ex. Are you living in bitterness towards an ex-husband, ex-wife that still is like a plague in your life, still harassing you with the kids and child custody and finances? I don't know. But God still calls you to forgive. Maybe it's a parent. You still hold a grudge against your mom or dad or both for what they did or did not do. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a best friend who turned into an ex-friend. Maybe it's someone else in this church or someone who's left this church. God commands you to forgive. I'm going to ask you to do something tonight. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This is just between you and God, but I want some of you to really make a commitment tonight. Step across that line. If you are conscious of someone that you need to forgive, and you're willing to say, tonight, I want it to be the crisis of forgiveness. I want to drive a stake in the ground tonight, and I want to release the offender. I want you quietly just to stand where you are, heads and eyes still bowed. Stand where you are. If there's someone that God is telling you you need to forgive, and you're willing to forgive, stand where you are. Head still bowed, eyes still closed. Say, God, I'm willing to forgive. God, tonight I want to let it go. God, tonight I want to start afresh and new. I want to soak in grace again. I want to feast on the cross. Tonight, who else? I need to forgive someone, and tonight I'm willing. I'm ready. Right now, I want you to pray. Simple prayer. You don't need to buy 3 books. You don't need years of therapy. Lord, I choose to forgive. And put their name in there. Right now, because of how much you've forgiven me in Christ Jesus. Because of the cross, I forgive. And God, would you please bring me new feelings. Move me past this in time. And help me to choose to not bring it up to them, not talk about it to others, and not dwell on it myself.
It says in the word that we are to, if you hold something against your brother, go to him and be reconciled to him. But if everything your brother has ever seen you do is smile and shake his hand and be nice, but in your heart, it's is it necessary in such
right.
cases to go and talk it out and say, I just want you to know I've hated you for years.
Yes. Things are better.
Yes. But God's helped me work through that.
Very good question. My rule of thumb as a pastor and personally has been, I could be wrong, but this is what I practice. Let the confession be as broad as the sin that is known. If they don't know, and this has been your quiet little personal hate for them, settle it between you and God. Because it is very difficult for the human flesh to learn of that. And now you've given them so much that they're going to have a hard time not feeling ill back towards you. There's someone that came to my wife. She had no idea and said, for years I've hated you. But God's convicted me and I asked His forgiveness and I want to ask your forgiveness. We were just stunned. That was not helpful. You know, because she spins around and walks off forgiven. And I know she meant well. We're left thinking, what? What were you doing that she hated? What? Whoa. And now, you know, if I'm not careful, I hate her for hating my wife. Because in my mind, there was no reason to hate her. She's wonderful. You see what I'm saying? But if it's known, you both know you hate each other.
Or you've talked about it
with
someone else.
You make it right with those people. But sometimes you just make it right with you and God. And they don't have to ever know.
All right. The second question is this. And there was a little bit of debate concerning this issue. I know in J. Adams' book, I think, From Forgiven to Forgiveness,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
And I had always believed and taught and tried to practice in my life that whether someone had asked me for forgiveness or not, I was required to forgive them. Mm-hmm. Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, no, they were still crucifying him at
right.
the time, yet he was
right.
praying for their forgiveness. And even in Luke, where it says that God is he's kind to the mm-hmm. to the unholy and the unjust. But yet J. Adams in his book says that you stand ready with a disposition to forgive, but you don't actually forgive until the person seeks forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And he cites Matthew 18, where it says, I think, Peter comes to him and says, if my brother sins against me and repents or mm. makes it right, how many times shall I forgive him?
Mm-hmm.
Are we to forgive when one is not seeking forgiveness? And are we to forgive when the sin or the offense is still going on?
Right. I've also read J. Adams' book, From Forgiveness to Forgiving, and heard him speak at the counseling conference where I go for training. Again, I could be wrong. I hold my position humbly, but I disagree with Dr. Adams, and I think Scripture would have us forgive whether they ask for forgiveness or not. Because I don't know about you, but that's walking a fine line. When I read his book, I think, I don't quite know what you're talking about, Dr. Adams, to have the disposition and a readiness to forgive and an attitude ready to forgive, but I don't, because they haven't asked yet. I can't do that. I'm better off, and I go with Jesus and the thief on the cross. And as Jesus from the cross said, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You forgive your boss. I mean, when's the lost boss going to come and ask for forgiveness? If you go through life, you're going to have this whole laundry list of people that you're struggling to make sure, I don't want to get bitter, but I better not forgive because they haven't asked. I've got this funky middle ground of, I'm ready to forgive, but I haven't because they haven't asked. I say forgive.
My third question is this. What happens in cases of church discipline where we're told to shun the person, to treat them as a tax collector or a sinner? And when Jesus said that, he meant have nothing to do with them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, don't speak to them, ostracize them mm-hmm. completely from the community. How are we to have a forgiving attitude toward one who has habitually sinned, proved themselves to be an unbeliever, and has been cast out of the church?
Right. That's a very good question. But I think, you know, it doesn't mean it cannot be done. You still can forgive them. Our tendency is to think if you're doing something hard, that isn't forgiving. Church discipline is biblical and is always an act of love towards the end of restoration. It's not, so let's see how bad we can make them feel and just shame them and leave them out there. It's we love them too much to let them keep being in our body and live with this So we exercise church discipline and we love them and we still pray for them, but we do what Scripture calls us to do. We don't just chum around with them when we run into them or having cookouts in the backyard with them. But if we run into them and they want to talk about this issue, about making things right, we will, but nothing else. So that they'll feel the ostracization from the body and it'll move them to repentance. And then, man, we are ready. We are ready to take them back, not ready to forgive. We've already forgiven. We forgive. But see, too many times people will say, well, that's not forgiving if you put them out. You forgive, but we go on and do what God calls us to do as a church, to keep His body pure and to bring them to repentance, lest they continue down that path and arrive in hell, perhaps, thinking they were a believer.
And even Paul said that the formula was that they would be delivered to Satan. I drank your water.
We are one.
Forgive me. Paul said, I deliver such a one to Satan that their flesh may be destroyed, but that their soul may be saved or redeemed in the day of Christ Jesus. Yeah. So the loving thing to do is to cast the person out in the hopes that when they're apart from the body of Christ, that they will that they'll turn from that. I want to make also an observation before I allow you to ask a few questions, and this is concerning people who are depressed. As he was speaking, and I was thinking about my own life, and I've had a couple of bouts with depression, first of all, I think if you've had the same type of depression that I had, it's pretty much impossible for undepressed people to understand and to do exactly what depressed people want or require or feel like they need in order for you to be satisfied. I don't know if I said that right, but what I mean is when you're depressed, you're living with a spouse that's not depressed, and you want to be understood, you want to have your needs met in a certain way. For an undepressed person, it's impossible to understand or to be there or to help the depressed person in a way that the depressed person needs, because the depressed person is so consumed with themselves. Basically, what they need or feel like they need at the time is everything all the time to be done right, to cater to them, and anything that's just slightly off, the depressed person gets hurt very deeply and very quickly. And among depressed people, I've found that they tend to fall into the trap of unforgiveness a lot because the wound that they feel is so deep. I'll just share a quick story, and that is when I was going through one of the last depressions that I went through, and this will sound very I guess inconsequential in terms of what it was, but basically, I was in a very deep funk, and there was a time that Anna didn't forgive me or didn't understand me, and so what I did in the midst of that is I left and I went and I sat and I cried uncontrollably and I pouted, but I didn't know why I was crying or what the problem was, but I knew that if she really loved me, then she would come and she would try to seek me out and would pat me on the back and sort of pout with me or help me in that. And so for quite a while, I had an unforgiving heart. While I was still in the midst of my depression, I had an unforgiving heart toward my wife because she didn't understand me to come to me in my hour of need and in my time of need. When you know, in reality, I needed someone to say, you know, get up and quit feeling sorry for yourself, repent, this is silly, this is wrong. But still, depressed people don't think right. They don't think normal and biblical and good thoughts. I say that to say this. If you have been or you are depressed, you probably have been hurt deeply by someone that is close to you, and there is a tendency among people that have been depressed to hold grudges and to not forgive. And I'd like to, as your pastor, just give you an admonition from the pulpit this evening, and that is that you need to forgive more than anyone else the people that you live with, the people that are closest to you, because the people that are the closest to you have the greatest capacity to hurt you and to hurt you the deepest. And it can happen quite often in a great way when you are depressed. And so I don't know if I might be the only one in the room that this has happened to. And of course, this was years and years ago, and there wasn't any kind of a problem in the marriage over that. But it can be, and problems can develop over times like that. And so I just want to give you an admonition, really, within the marriage that really needs to happen, and it needs to happen quickly, completely, and thoroughly. Any other questions anyone has for Brad?
Well, this is sort of a similar thing, except I was on the other end of it. Somebody in my family announced to me that he forgave me for something. Mm-hmm. I know that I wasn't in the wrong. I just wasn't. I know it. But, I accepted it. I let it go because to say, you know, you're reading it wrong would have really made it worse.
Right.
But it was a very awkward situation to be forgiven when I know I wasn't wrong.
Right, right.
And I can admit when I'm wrong.
Yeah. And you did the right thing, Eric. That happens sometimes where someone does come to tell you they've forgiven you of something, and then it ticks you off because you think, I didn't do that. You know, don't forgive me. In fact, shut up. No. And the best thing to do is just to smile. Because you know what's at stake there? You know why that bothers us so much? Pride. We think, I want to get this thing clear. They've read me wrong. They've misunderstood me. That's not right at all. It's not worth it. You're probably not going to convince them differently, right? So just say, it's fair to say, I don't remember doing that, or I don't think I did that, or I didn't mean it that way. But if you perceived it that way and it hurt you, thank you so much for doing the biblical thing and not continuing to have a grudge and forgiving me. But I didn't do it. No. You can just tell that to the Lord, you know. I see someone in the back. Is it Marcello or Marcello?
Yeah, one more.
What about if it's something that...
I don't even need the mic.
No, you do.
Something that affects the church, and it's very, it's a sin against the church, not just you. Maybe something that could be a pastor, could just be a member. Mm. It's something, how do you know and when do you judge how to do that, and when is enough?
So when are you asking, when do you make it more broadly known to the church body?
No, I mean, if there's a sin that somebody in the church has committed and it's affecting the church.
The church itself sinned against someone?
No. If someone's doing something that is sinful and you know about it and it's affecting the church.
Oh,
it's not
okay.
Just hurting you personally.
That's Matthew 18. Still, you'd follow those steps. Just because it's affecting the whole church and not just you, you don't run and tell the church first. I mean, you can disagree with him if you want. Matthew 18 says, if you know it, you go to him or her privately, one-on-one. If they receive you and heed it, now, it may be the case you go and they say, oh, you're right, I'm wrong, I shouldn't keep doing that. If you see they keep doing it, I'd go ahead and move to next stage two. Get one or two other brothers and go back. And if they still continue, then you tell it to the church. But you still start with the one-on-one.
Yeah, I knew that. The reason why I asked is because I wanted to make it clear.
Okay.
That, you don't, not always do you,
you're so tricky.
You want to keep it quiet. What I meant is, you don't always, not every sin you could keep quiet, basically.
That's right. And it's a good question, Marcello. Is it Marcello or Marcello?
Marcello.
Because too often people think, ooh, that's not good and it's affecting the whole church, and they run and tell a multitude of people, and sometimes you're wrong. Don't skip the steps, one-on-one. Then move forward.
Okay. And Jim, as you're giving the... yes, find some offering plates, please.
I got a question. How do you treat a person that claims to be a believer, doesn't go to your church, a person that's... you see their life every single day, and it's totally in opposition to what they say they claim to be. In other words, they're constantly talking about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, but yet they're constantly cursing, they're constantly gambling, they're constantly just outright living mm-hmm. as an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. How do you treat a person like that?
I think initially, Rocky, you go to them like Matthew 18. If they're not in your church, you can't take it any further than that. But I think there is a verse that says, have no fellowship with a so-called brother in the Lord.
First Corinthians 5.
If you work with him, you got to work with him.
Right.
But you would not, you just pull yourself back and let him know.
And
brother.
Don't even eat with such a person.
The thing is that he constantly talks about what the Lord is doing. And he constantly talks about about being involved in ministry. And that it cringes me. I don't know what to say to him.
Right.
But yet, I don't want to like be mean to him. But right. I just get these thoughts. I just want to ugh. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's so hard. It's such a battle within
right.
your heart. What do you do?
And I think, I don't know what you'd say, Ed. I think I would communicate to that brother before you pull back and let him know, this is what I'm doing. Yeah. I see this as a pattern in your life. It's a poor testimony. I'm pulling back according to 1 Corinthians 5, brother. Is it Bob? Right. John Sarah?
All right. This will be the last question.
I appreciate the whole service. It was great. I don't want to get too deep, but when you talk about forgiveness amongst the brethren, because the
cringes me. I don't know what to say to him.
Right.
But yet, I don't want to be mean to him. But right. I just get these thoughts. I just want to ugh. Mm-hmm. And it's so hard. It's such a battle within
right.
Right. your heart.
But we must judge amongst ourselves. And, I mean, there is a certain requirement of repentance within the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Just as much as you said forgiveness, someone who truly forgives their brother from the heart, if you can't forgive somebody, then you're an apostate. Mm-hmm. I think in the same sense, if you're in a sin and you're not repenting of it, you're an apostate. So I think it's a two-way street. I don't know if I'm making sense here, but I don't know the whole Jay Adams, is that his name, argument, but that's where my mind is seeing. I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but I
hear what you're asking, Bob, and I understand. The danger is, if you're not careful, you can begin to demand fruits of repentance before I forgive. And God says, you forgive, and you leave.
Malign us, but they're the world. They're already judged. But we must judge amongst ourselves. And I mean, there is a certain...
If your brother, Luke 17, I think it's 3, 17:3. If your brother comes...
Or it's those who use us evilly or those who malign us. But they're the world. They're already judged. But we must judge amongst ourselves. And I mean, there is a certain requirement of repentance within the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Just as much as you said forgiveness, someone who truly forgives their brother from the heart... If you can't forgive somebody, then you're an apostate. Mm-hmm. I think in the same sense, if you're in a sin and you're not repenting of it, you're an apostate. So I think it's a two-way street. I don't know if I'm making sense here, but I don't know the whole Jay Adams, is that his name, argument, but that's where my mind is seeing. I don't know if I'm right or wrong.
And the danger is, if you're not careful, you can begin to demand fruits of repentance before I forgive. And God says, you forgive, and you leave the repentance in their life up to Him. And I think you're feeling what some of the disciples were feeling, because...
Well, if I'm not forgiving...
And I want to say to you, have you ever sinned on a day?
And sometimes I think, well, if God's going to forgive me the way that I have forgiven, I need to start being more merciful.
And I hear your concern, and I appreciate it. You should still forgive, but the church leadership, I heard you talking about in the body, we've got instances in our church where there's someone who continues to commit fornication, quote, repent, say sorry, then just finds another girl in our church and does it again. As leaders, we're moving in on that now, saying, oh, we forgive you, but you're out of here right now. And because this is a pattern in your life, we need to see fruits of repentance. Another girl in our church and does it again. As leaders, we're moving in on that now, saying, oh, we forgive you, but you're out of here right now. And because this is a pattern in your life, we need to see fruits of repentance before we leave you in our body, because our young ladies are at risk with you. Now, all we can take is at face value what he's saying. I repent. But it's like repent, it's like sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. I don't know his heart, but